was a youth pastor for Skyline Baptist Church underneath a really cool guy named Jerry Hamilton, the pastor there as my mentor, just a wonderful time. We hadn't been there very long. Carrie was teaching piano, and so twice a year she has a recital, which is part of helping these kids who are learning. They play in front of people, and it challenges the nerves and stretches them. And so we're having it. She had a lot of students, so I don't know, 20, 30 kids, I don't know. So it's a pretty involved deal. And we did it on Sunday after church is done, so we did it after the lunch hour before the evening service. I had one job. That's to warm up the hot cider and set out the cookies. I like that job. And so in the foyer of the church, that's where I set it up on this table, okay? And I'm warming up the cider in this big kettle. I'm a guy, the kettle's good enough for me. If it was just up to me, I'd set it on a wooden potholder thing and just let people dip out of that. But no, it's for my wife. And so I wanted it to be nice. So I found this big, humongous punch bowl in the kitchen of the church. Heavy thing. So I bring it out, and I put it on there, and I get the cookies out, I get this out, and I'm trying to time the warming of the cider when everybody's done so they can come after the recital and enjoy. The last kid's doing their thing. So I grab the pot, and I come over here, and I'm pouring into this big punch bowl hot cider. Nobody told me. So as I'm pouring in, it's almost completely full. And I'm watching before my very eyes, it literally exploded. And all down my leg, burnt my foot, big old blister. And I'm looking at it going, that was amazing. Ow! You know, and it's like, now what? Not only is there no more cider, but I ruined the huge punch bowl. What's that cost? 50, 60, 100 bucks? Ah! And so I'm in a panic. My dad always taught me that you confess early and completely without justification. I thank him for that. And so I messed up. Someone should have told me you put a spoon in there and that would help. But anyway, so evening service starts. And she's sitting in the very front row, Joyce. She's the matriarch of the church, been there forever. Kitchen is her domain. So I come up. Before church starts, I kneel beside her and go, Joyce, I did a bad thing. Oh, what did you do? We had a good relationship. And I said, that big punch bowl, not the big one that was a special gift from Austria, lead crystal, right? And I'm going, yes, the very one. What'd you do? I told her, and it exploded, and I said, and I'll pay for it. And she kind of just had a little fun with me. And let me sweat a little bit longer. And then she finally said, don't worry about it, Pastor. Everybody's afraid to use the punch bowl because they're afraid they're going to break it. We've had it for years, and nobody uses it. Now that you've broken it, now we have room in the kitchen for other stuff. So let me off the hook. But you know what would happen if I didn't tell her? Think about the relationship. Every time I'd come across Joyce or somebody else in the church, how would that relationship work? I'd have to be hiding all the time. And if somebody would say in my hearing, what happened to that big old punch bowl? We'd like to use it today. What would I have to do? I'd have to hide, wouldn't I? I'm not going to admit. I'm going to hide. And it's going to cause distance, separation in the relationship. My dad taught me all kinds of good stuff. That was one of the best things he ever taught me. You mess up, go fess up, get it on the table, face the piper, and get over it. People will appreciate it if you take responsibility for your mess up. Fortunately for me, it was a good thing because I got rid of something that was a white elephant, couldn't use. We're going to talk about the consequences of sin today. We're in chapter 3 of Genesis. Last week, we looked at how Eve was deceived and how Adam chose to sin. And we see the results of that. They decided to go ahead and make fig leaves because they realized that they were shameful, that they were sinful. They understood what it meant to have sin now, and it was a bad thing, causes separation. They tried to fix it themselves. They tried to use their own ingenuity, their own human effort. And so they sewed these fig leaves together. We're going to find out that they were inadequate in the next sermon. Okay, we're not going to get that far today. But God had to give them a better covering, a better answer. Human effort is never the answer. It's insufficient. But today what we're going to do is God's going to show up. Adam and Eve, how are they going to respond? I often wonder what would happen if that sin took place and before Adam ate or even after Adam ate, what if they said, hey, God, can you come down here? We need to chat. We messed up. We broke the punch bowl. What if they had done that? Is it even a possibility? Yes, it is. It was a real possibility. In fact, when God comes, he asks questions. Let me tell you a secret. God doesn't need information. He's God. He's asking these questions for a reason. When you hear him ask these questions, Adam, where are you? Why did you do that? Did you eat of the tree? When you hear all of these questions, what I want you to hear is, Adam, do you trust me? One of the most important glues in a relationship is trust. Trust is broken. It broke when Eve was deceived. Oh, God's holding out on us. If we eat of that, he knows we're going to be like him. And Adam, he decided to go with his bride rather than obey the Lord. There's a lack of trust here. Satan didn't put it in their hearts. It was found there. And they acted on it. So today we're going to look at the consequences of sin. It sounds real negative, but I want you to hear it's really positive. Hey, God is God. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He is the one who can snap his fingers and it's all done now. And yet he stays his judgment. And he offers great mercy. This is what he does to the world today. We do not need to mistake his patience for permission. We need to understand that sin is a hideous thing, heinous. And God has no place or time for it, but he has patience for us to confess and repent. So the outline looks like this. We're going to look at fear of exposure, pursued by grace, then shifting the blame. If you've been in church any length of time, this ought to be a real common, well-known section of Scripture. But we're going to try and work our way from verse 8 all the way to verse 13. And then next week we'll finish up chapter 3. So here, the consequences of sin. Number one, it's fear of exposure. Fear of exposure. You ever been out in the sun too long? For Deborah's graduation present from high school, we took her down to California. We went to SeaWorld and the zoo and all that kind of stuff. Just had a blast, right? So we're getting out of the van. We're going to go do this at SeaWorld, you know. Hey, you need to lather up with all of this stuff because my girls are born and raised in the Northwest. They don't know what the Southwest is like, and Carrie and I do. That's where we were born. And so we said, put on all this suntan lotion and stuff, and so the younger girls are all over it. And Deborah, she's old enough to know better than her parents. And she says, I got it, Mom. I got it taken care of. So she didn't put a lick of suntan lotion on. And we didn't notice anything. And she's fairly fair skinned. Until towards the end of the day. And the poor girl was miserable. And so there's a part of us that we were compassionate and concerned. But there were a part of us that said, you earned it. Right? Exposure to the sun because she failed to listen and obey to wisdom. It got her, right? She tells us today that for some time afterwards, after the sunburn healed, she still felt it, right? Because she was so exposed to the sun. Fear of exposure. Let's look at Adam and Eve and see what goes on. I want to start out with letter A. And here we come back to something I mentioned in the past two sermons. Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God. All right? This is the name of God. Look at verse 8, the first part. This is after they had realized their shame. They put their fig leaves on. And then verse 8 starts, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." This seems to be something that was ordinary, common. God walked and talked with them somehow in the garden. So the relationship is near and dear. It's close and it's really good until now. So they hear him coming. It's not his voice. They just hear him as he is stirring through the garden, whatever that sounds like. But I want us to understand the term Yahweh in the text of Genesis is first used in chapter 2 at verse 4, where it talks about the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And it has to do in chapter 2 with the whole concept of relationship. Chapter 1 is all about how God created everything, including man, Adam and Eve. And then chapter 2, it's just a recap of the important second half of the sixth day when he created Adam and Eve. And it's talking about the relationship of God to mankind, and mankind to himself, and mankind to creation. Relationship is the heart and soul of that whole verse. Then we come to chapter 3, and a relationship is messed up. Not because of God. Quit blaming him. God could have and should have, you know, and all that kind of stuff, and we go that route. We chose to walk away from God, and God said, "I want you to love me enough not to do that," but we chose to walk away. So this word is first used in chapter 2 of Genesis at verse 4. It's used continually until chapter 3, verse 1. When Satan calls him Elohim, he leaves off the relational aspect of God, because Satan does not have a relationship with God other than one of wrath and anger and adversarial. And you know what else? Eve picks up on that and she uses the term Elohim. She's the very one that with Adam walks and talks with God in the garden. And now she, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, picks up the term Elohim. I find it absolutely fascinating revelation of God that in chapter 3, verse 8, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God comes to them and he is referred to as Yahweh Elohim. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is God mean and an ogre? No, he's just and righteous, and yet he's a compassionate and a loving God. His justice and his love, they work together. Sin must be dealt with, and there's two ways that God deals with sin: through repentance, through judgment. It's up to us as to which one we accept. So here's a couple things related to Yahweh Elohim. Look at number one to understand the meaning of that phrase. He's the eternally self-existing one. There is nothing outside of God he needs to be completed, fulfilled, or satisfied. God is fully complete in and of himself. He is satisfied with who he is and all that is. He didn't create creation, you and me, so that he could fulfill himself, so that he could be completed in some way. He did it because he's God. And he wanted us to experience him. This name, Yahweh, comes up in Genesis 3:14 when God is saying, "Moses, I want you to go out and do this job, deliver my people from Israel. Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says this. God said to Moses, "I am. I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So it's the to be verb. I am. It's not even a name. It's not even a title. It's just a verb that's used in place of God. And all it means, basically, is that he is eternally self-existent. I need nothing else. You just tell him, "I am the sovereign, eternally existent one." That should have given them hope, because Pharaoh complained to be the sovereign, the God on earth. And God is saying, "He ain't all that. I am." Here's the other thing. It also has reference to being a relational creator. God did not create, walk away, and let us figure it out. By the way, that's exactly what the liberal church says. The liberal church says we cannot know God. God started everything and stepped back, and we evolved into who we are. And the liberal mind still believes that at the heart of you is, and every human out there, is goodness. And all we have to do is scratch the surface and get that goodness to come out, and people will quit making mistakes. That is nonsense. The Bible says at the core we are sinful. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeketh after God. And yet God longs to be in relationship with His creation. I just give you a representative verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. This is talking about Jesus coming to the earth. The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh, became human, and He made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This is the Creator, the Redeemer, revealed in Christ Jesus. This is the Father that we see, loving, compassionate, forgiving, generous. But that only makes sense in the context that He is still holy, just, and righteous. Look at letter B now. We've talked about the name of God for a while. Now let's look at letter B. Confronted by His holiness. This is the fear of exposure. First of all, they're afraid of, in that relationship with God, we've been caught. And then letter B, now they're afraid of His holiness. God's holiness is absolutely perfect. Those of you who know Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. His train filled the temple and His smoke filled everything. Remember what happened to Isaiah after he acknowledged and saw God? And he saw Him in all His holiness. He fell to the ground and said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone. My existence is now come to an end." When sin is in the presence of God's holiness, one has to go away for good. God being God will always win. Your sin in your life, the sin in the world's life, the sin in Adam and Eve's life, it must go away. It cannot remain in the presence of God. And yet God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so God is patient, and God provides the way of coming back to Him and coming out of our sin. Here we have the second part of verse 8. They heard God in the garden, and here's the result, verse 8. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here comes the holy God, the one that they were innocent with and just enjoying the relationship with. Now because of sin, they can't. Because sin cannot have a relationship with God. Here's a verse, Psalm 93, verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim that let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let Him praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Sin always separates and destroys and does so completely. We think, yeah, it's just a little sin, but that sin is just never satisfied in its appetite. So here Adam and Eve, they dabble with disobedience, and look what happens. It's severed. The relationship is done. And yet God is still merciful. Here's a comment. Adam and Eve, they were very brave when they were choosing to be just like God. But when God showed up, they became cowards. Because you can't be God. When we try and do it in our own strength, we cannot stand in our own strength. We must reckon with God. So we're talking about being confronted by God's holiness. And the Bible, oftentimes, especially in the New Testament, it refers to His holiness, His total goodness without sin and so on. It's like a light. In Arizona, we had a problem. They're called roaches, right? And every once in a while, I'd walk into the kitchen in the middle of the night, get a drink of water, you turn the light on, and there they go. You turn the light on, and they run. They're afraid of the light. Why? They're exposed. Because if the light's on and they don't run and hide, I can grab the fly swatter and go, right? As it is, you call out the exterminator, and he takes care of business. But light exposes. The first thing under letter B, the light exposes evil. In John chapter 3, it's a great section for all of this, but I'm just going to give you verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Disobedience fears the holiness of God. So here comes God in the garden. They don't even see him. They only hear. And here he comes into the garden. What do? And they go hide. They hide amongst the trees that God has gifted them with to bring them comfort, sustenance. They hide in the very gift that God has given. That's what sin causes. Then look at number two. The truth enjoys light. John chapter 3, again, verse 21, the very following verse. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Obedience enjoys the holiness of God. I give you the illustration often. My dad would say, Jim, can you mow the lawn? And as he's coming home, I'd realize that I got too busy playing football, basketball, and baseball. And dad's coming home, I didn't mow the lawn. Guess what I avoided? Any exposure to my dad. Because I knew things weren't going to go good. And the little older I got, realized that he would be very disappointed, and I hated disappointing my dad. As I grew older and I began to realize that, I made it a point to mow the lawn, even if he never asked me. And then I no longer feared my dad coming home. I looked forward to him coming home. Not so that I get a pat on the back, but I wanted him to see how much I loved him by mowing the lawn without him even asking. Adam and Eve, because of sin, hid from God's holiness. Before their sin, when God showed up, I think they ran to him because they enjoyed his holiness. Hey, do you know Christ is your Lord and Savior? There's something in your life you need to confess and repent. Get it done. Because the longer you don't do it, the distance you keep between you and God. Repent. Confess and repent. And it restores that trust and it restores that relationship. God is not the one that ever walks away from you. He never does. He promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If we feel distant from God, it's because we are not doing our part in the relationship. Look at letter C. Guilt brings shame. Guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is a condition. I'm speeding down the highway. I'm guilty, whether I feel it or not. If the speed limit is 50 and I'm doing 80, I'm guilty whether I feel it or not. Now, if I look down and I'm going over the speed limit, there might be a little bit of shame because of my guilt. There's the feeling. And now I have a choice. Come into compliance or keep enjoying the shame. Adam and Eve, they continue to remain in shame. Look at verses 9 and 10. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He, Adam, answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Trust had been replaced with guilt and fear. No longer did he trust his Lord, not because the Lord is untrustworthy, but because the sinner is untrustworthy. And so he runs and he hides. Distance has replaced the relationship. Like I said, he should have trusted God and confessed instead of hiding. My dad taught me that lesson. And I gave you an illustration of when I practiced it. And I'm so glad I did. Look at number two. Consequences of sin exposed by the light. Number two, pursued by grace. This is not fair. If you really want to get to it, We always ask the question, why do good things happen to bad people? The better question, the more important question, the more pertinent question is, why does God cause good things to happen to bad people? And here's what he's done. Every last one of us are as sinful and evil as Adam and Eve. Every last one of us, I don't care how good you are in society, I don't care how your reputation is, you're as much a sinner as the vilest person throughout time and history. That's how God sees sin. And yet, he is pursuing humanity with his grace. We see it here in Genesis. And it is an illustration of what God does from Genesis 3 and following. A holy God pursues mankind from chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 9, throughout the rest of Scripture. I told you a principle that we've been learning here in Genesis 3. Sin always separates and destroys completely. Flip that coin over, and here's the other principle. But God always heals and restores forever. I thank God he doesn't want to leave Jim Porter in his sin. I'm so thankful that God doesn't want to just leave me in my sin and keep punishing me for my sin. There's not any length of time, any extreme emphasis of punishment that can ever be payment for my sin. The only thing that counts is the cross and Jesus Christ. He paid the full price. He is all sufficient. There's not one lick of anything I need to do to supplement the work of Christ on the cross. This is God's mercy. This is God's kindness. When I look at it and I think, that is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense that God loves you and me and every human being on this planet, past, present, future. Because I'll be honest, there's some people I don't think deserve God's grace. Wait a minute. Neither do I. Nor you. And yet God is such an awesome God. A holy God who offers the answer to sin. Pursued by grace. Look at letter A. I want you to see an invitation to draw near. Verse 9. We're going to start on these questions. Verse 9 says, but. Okay, the but's there because they heard him. And they hid. They're guilty. And they're running away and hiding. And so the word but is a contrast. But here's what the Lord does. They run and hide. But the Lord God called to them. Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He didn't call Eve. Satan went to Eve. But God went to Adam. Here's the principle in Scripture. Not that one is superior to the other, male over female. Equal. Different roles. His role is to lead and to lead well. Adam failed. Her role, part of her role, is to help him lead well. And she failed. Okay? So God comes to Adam because he is responsible for this relationship before the Lord. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? By the way, the Creator knows exactly where they are. He doesn't need information. He's going, where are you? And it's kind of like when Avery, we're over at Jared and Deborah's house, and Jared came home last night while we were there, and he comes in, and Avery's hiding behind the curtains, you know, and it's obvious because the curtain's got this bulge, and it's all shaking because she's so excited, you know. And so he walks in and says, where's Avery? He knows right where she is. You know what he's doing? He's inviting her to go, boo! And she does. And Jared pretends he's all frightened. And then she, in the same spot, hides again. Where's Avery? He knows where she's at. Boo! God knows what tree they're hiding behind. He knows what blade of grass they're crouching beneath. God knows where they are. Not just physically, but spiritually. God already knows they've eaten of the tree. Not because he looks down the corridor of time and says, oh, it's going to happen. Get off of that nonsense. God just knows. Because he's God. He's more than a soothsayer. He is more than the palm reader down the road here. Who really can't read your poems. She makes stuff up. So the Creator knows where they are, both physically and spiritually. So he asks a question. Where are you? If he knows where they are, why is he asking the question? Because he's given Adam the opportunity to trust him. This question is more than where are you. This question is, Adam, will you now trust me? Will you come to me, your Creator, and trust that I care enough for you to restore all of this? When you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, when you ask somebody to come to Christ and make him their Savior, that's the same question. Are you trusting God to care enough for you to take care of your your terrible sin? That's what you're asking. When I gave my life to Christ, it's because I trusted that God did care. Having been saved and growing up in Christ, I am more confirmed in my belief that God really does care and he's really able. Some people don't grow up in Christ, and so they waffle in this area because they're still immature. We need to grow up in Christ and be firm so that Satan can't rock us anymore. So the question, he invites Adam to trust God for help. Here's what he's doing. Adam, where are you? Another way to put it is, please come near. This is God's first recorded act of grace. Grace is giving something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. See the difference? Same coin, different sides. But grace, you're getting something you don't deserve. And God is continually offering that relationship. He's pursuing them with grace. He pursued you with grace. He continues to pursue every human being on this planet, even those you don't like. God is pursuing them with grace. Look at letter B. Pursued by grace, an invitation to draw near. Letter B, an invitation to confess sin. Verse 11, and he said, God said to Adam, so who told you you were naked? And here God tips his hand, he knows what has happened. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? So we'll talk about it, but it passes on to Eve. And so God asks this question of Eve in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Have you eaten? Their sin is obvious. They're wearing fig leaves. Not to mention he's God and he knows it all. It's obvious. They've been found out. God pursues sinful man with his love and grace. After all, God is a holy God. He'd be absolutely justified. The minute Adam and Eve ate of those apples, poof, gone in his judgment. He's creator, he's owner, he has every right to do that. Guilty of nothing. And yet he chooses not to. He stays his hand of judgment because it's in balance with his love. And God offers his grace. His hand of judgment is coming. But if we respond to his hand of grace, it stays that hand of judgment because it's fulfilled at the cross. Questions. The questions God is asking, he's not seeking information, but he's seeking confession. Confession is the way to repair a relationship. Joyce, I broke the big bowl. I confessed it. I did not say, but nobody told me if you put a spoon in and it's going to dissipate the heat. I didn't tell her that. I said, I broke it. Messed up. My fault. I have learned that is the best practice to do. A while back, Ford Motor Company had some real problems, and they kind of hid their mistakes. So they fired the CEO, and new lady comes on board, and they'd been found out. You know what she did immediately? Held press conferences and said, "We failed, and we were not honest. That will never happen again. We're going to repair and build your trust. We're going to recall and pay the price for all of this stuff." I thought it was really exceptional to hear this lady stand up and take the responsibility. I've got a book, and it's written from the corporate world, how people have tried to hide their mistake and how it has ruined them. But it also talks about those who put their mistake out on there and own it. Now, some lose their job, but they're picked up someplace else, and they're honored in society. Adam and Eve chose to hide. So God is giving them the opportunity to confess sin. He has given them all kinds of opportunity, by the way, of which they never take. They never confess, they never repent, that we have recorded. Here's another verse, I've already given it to you, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, thank you, Lord, but everyone to come to repentance. In your outline, I have a definition of what it means to confess. To confess means to agree with God about our sin and accepting full responsibility. This thing I did, it was wrong. It violates your very character and what you want. But you don't go, "But Fred Flintstone made me angry." You don't justify it. I messed up and you don't appreciate it and it does not reflect you well. I own the responsibility. Confession's not enough. Look at number two. This is what God calls for, even in 2 Peter 3:9, to repent. And here's the definition: to change one's attitude and behavior by obeying God's ways. I put attitude first because sometimes we think if I change my behavior, then that is full repentance. Baloney. Anybody can change their behavior for a time. How many people have been on a diet, change your behavior, and then after you reach a certain level or you get tired of it, you go back to your old behavior? There's no repentance. It's a whole change of attitude. The real way to lose weight and keep it off is a change of attitude on why you eat and how you eat. The same thing is true with this. To repent means to change your attitude. By the way, your attitude has a really hard time changing unless it's the Holy Spirit working in you, unless you're obedient to the Holy Spirit and you are yielding to His leadership. Until you're obedient to the Holy Spirit and you're paying attention to God's Word and to God's people and the proper teaching of God's Word. It's not going to change unless you allow somebody to say, "Hey, Fred Flintstone, that's not right. Here's God's ways." You know what we as Americans do when somebody who is right and loving and comes to us and shares that with us? We smile, we grin, and then we never want to talk to that person again. We should embrace that person who loves us enough to let us know, you're walking off the path, right? Not everybody who confronts us is accurate, but we need to be really appreciative of those who call us to repentance. David was in one of his psalms. He thanked those who called him back into repentance. So God has given Adam and Eve that opportunity to confess, to own, to repent, and change their attitude and behavior. I really wonder what would have happened if Adam and Eve had said, "We messed up. Please forgive us. What can we do?" I still think there's consequences, but I don't know what that would be. By the way, Cain, in his sin, goes even further than Adam and Eve. And he has moved further away from the Garden of Eden, the place where they were to have that close relationship with God. Sin always separates and destroys completely. Look at number three. Here's another consequence of sin. Shifting the blame. Every place that I have been in some kind of a managing or leading position, I push away blame. Hey, if somebody makes a mistake, we need to find it out and we need to fix it. But here's what humans usually do. We find out who made the mistake and we pile it on. And we kind of punish them somehow as though that's going to fix anything. Nonsense. Our job is to fix whatever it is. But here's what Adam and Eve do. Look at letter A. Shifting the blame is self-preservation that destroys relational trust. Trust is one of the major glues that holds a relationship together. Self-preservation destroys relational trust. Look at verse 10. He, that is Adam, he answered after God said, "Where are you?" "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Sin ruins relational trust. He could not trust the Lord. The relationship is ruined with his Creator. And so the only thing he can do is hide. Think about it. If you really understand anything about God, think about hiding from him. There is no place you can go to where God ain't already been there. Psalm 139 is all about that. Even when I was in the womb with my mom, you were there. I cannot go to the deepest depths, the highest heights. I can't get away from you. God is there. The consequences of sin, they begin in verse 7 when they begin to sow fig leaves on. They realize they were sinful. And then it continued in verses 8 through 13 as they were avoiding the responsibility, blaming one another. The effects of creation are seen in verses 14 to 20. Satan, the serpent, is cursed. The ground is cursed. And here is your struggle in life, Adam and Eve. In desperate need of God's grace, verses 21 to 24, as we finish next week, chapter 3, we're going to see how God's grace gets even broader, deeper, and more significant in the midst of their sin. We also see the consequence of sin in chapter 4. So shifting the blame, it's self-preservation. I got to take care of myself. Because after all, God really can't. That's the lie of Satan. Look at letter B. Self-preservation must accuse others. For me to survive, and I'm probably guilty, I need to sell you on the idea that he's guilty. And if I can divert it off of me and put it on him, there you go. I've seen this so many times in the business world at UPS and different places. I'm guilty of sin, but I don't want somebody to know. So I give enough fluff on this person, and so it comes off of me, and it goes on them. That's slander. That is something God hates. It's a lie, something God hates. Look at verse 12. Here's what Adam says. Brilliant. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." He took zero responsibility. We get it that he blames Eve. It's all her fault. Did you hear the first person he blamed? "You should have given me a better creature. Your gift should have been better than Eve. Come on, it's your fault." This is no different than when Aaron was approached by Moses and said, "Hey, what happened? Why are they worshiping a golden calf?" Aaron, in his great wisdom, says, "I don't know. I threw the gold in and out jumped the calf." Aaron fashioned the calf. And he avoided the responsibility, and he would rather lie and blame an inanimate object for the sin that occurred. Sin. Sin, the heart of sin, is trusting in human effort. Adam and Eve trust their human effort after they sinned and they realized that their eyes were open. The first thing they did is try to fix their sin by sewing on fig leaves. We find out in verses 21 to 24, it was no good. God had to step in and do something. And then they also thought, hey, we'll fix it. We'll protect myself. I'm going to blame not only Eve, but I'm going to blame God. You're going to see that Eve is going to blame the serpent. Everybody is doing the blame game. Confession. When we confess to one another, when we confess to the Lord, it is the practice of trust. When I went to Joyce and I said, and I did it right away so she wouldn't hear about it through nobody. So I came to Joyce and I said, I broke that big punch bowl. I cannot tell you, scary, freeing. Because now it's out there. I don't have to cover. I don't have to lie. I don't have to do anything. I just take what comes. And she respected the confession. And so whatever punishment might have come was far more gentle than what I would have deserved if I tried to hide it. I must say, I think she enjoyed letting me sweat, though. Crazy lady. Confession. It's the practice of trust. If I have offended you and I come and I confess to you, what I am saying is I trust you to care for me. When I confess to the Lord, my full responsibility of my attitude and my action, I am saying I trust you to fully care for me. When I refuse to confess to the Lord, I am in league with Satan's lie. God really doesn't care enough for you. Okay. It repairs the relationship. Without confession, there can be no repairing. We need to learn to forgive one another. But when somebody has really done us wrong and they will not confess and repent of that, full repentance, full forgiveness is hard to find. Full forgiveness happens when we do a lot of stuff, but most importantly, we restore the harmony. You cannot restore true harmony when somebody has been wronged or you have wronged somebody and you do not confess and repent of that. True harmony cannot be found. That's why confession and repentance is critical. That's what Adam and Eve needed to learn. By the way, Adam says, the woman you gave me, do you notice God never responds to that? He doesn't have to. It's not true. It's an accusation. It's Adam and Eve's fault. Not God's. This world blames God constantly. After all, if he is a loving God, he would not allow murder. He would not allow, and we could go down the road. And that's just not true. Look at letter C. Shifting the blame. Self-preservation excuses bad behavior. Here's Eve. She learned from Adam. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, well, the serpent. There's nobody else to point to. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's his fault. By the way, God doesn't even ask the serpent. Has the serpent got nobody else to blame? Short end of the stick. Sin refuses to accept responsibility. Sin drifts from reality. It makes a whole new reality. Sin avoids the truth in an attempt to save oneself. You ever had somebody in your life that just tells lies? Here's the dangerous thing when they start believing them. Or when you start believing them. And maybe you're the one that makes excuses by twisting the truth. Just a little bit, not much, just a little bit. You're avoiding trust. You're ruining relationships. Sin always separates and destroys. Sin is this. I can take care of number one. Adam demonstrated that. Eve demonstrated that in those responses. It has the whole concept that I really don't need God to care for me. Because he doesn't care. Hebrews 11:6. Got to believe that God exists and that he cares. Adam and Eve failed in the garden. They disobeyed God and they ate of the tree. Even worse, hear me, even worse, they refused to trust God by confessing and repenting. Mankind has run from God ever since, Genesis chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and then he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Here's some applications. Number one, unconfessed sin will only ruin your relationship with your Lord, those around you. You need to practice 1 John 1:9 regularly. By the way, if you're somebody who confessed to the Lord 2 weeks ago and haven't done it since, I don't think you're watching your life very closely. I still got this old nature. I hate this thing. It's hard to deal with. And I find constantly I need to ask the Lord forgiveness. I find constantly, like David, please search my heart, O God, let me know if there's any sin in me. Here's the second one. Acknowledge sin for what it is. It is a violation of God's very nature and character. It is not merely that you've hurt someone. Listen, sin is but that you have lived as though God doesn't matter. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, you're going to live according to the way God would live. Then number three, God desires those who will come with a humble heart, relying on him for forgiveness, trust. These are the ones who will rejoice in his presence when we trust the Lord and enjoy his closeness. So when you break the punch bowl, tell somebody. Don't run and hide. Trust the Lord, heart and soul, to this whole lesson today with your confession and your repentance. Trust the fellow believer when you've offended. Trust them enough to repent, to confess and repent. And you learn to forgive generously. Not enable, but to forgive. Father, thank you for this day. In this time, thank you for these that are here. I thank you that we can read Genesis. I thank you that you have made yourself known, otherwise we would never know you. And you do so through books like Genesis. Help us, Father, to keep an eye out and listen to the Holy Spirit, your word, and your people. And when sin is knocking on our door, help us to look for help. When sin has breached the door, help us to repent with confession and repentance, and then trust in you to care enough to help us get out of the mess. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.